Well, it's good to be here once again, and we have a couple of weeks that we'll be here, not just next week, but interrupted by a little while. But what I want to do over this next little while is to have a little look at something of the story of Isaac. I think sometimes what we do when we think about things to do with Isaac is we see him in the context of other people, but we want to try and focus our thoughts for a little while really on his story. I have to say, though, that there are going to be some parts of it, when we think, for example, about his birth, where everything that we want to say really happens before he was born, but you'll just understand why we're going to get there. So we're going to start our story. We'll look at the scriptures as we go through. We won't read just the beginning, but if you want to follow, we're going to be starting off in Genesis in chapter 17. We're going to be starting off in Genesis and chapter 17. And what I want to think about is something about the birth of Isaac, first of all. So there's three things that we want to perhaps look at this evening, and then we'll pick up on some other things a little bit later. But I really want to think a little bit about the birth of Isaac. So you will remember way back in Genesis chapter 12 that God had promised to Abraham the land of Canaan, and he promised that this would be given to his seed. And he's going to restate that promise in Genesis chapter 13. Just read a couple of verses. It says, verse 15, "For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." But we have a problem. And the problem is this, that Sarai, his wife, was not able to conceive. And Abraham indeed had a son, Ishmael, through Sarah's servant Hagar. We see that story in chapter 16. But when we come into our particular chapter, in chapter 17, what we're going to see very, very clearly is this, that it's going to be Isaac that is the son of promise, and it's going to be Isaac through whom this covenant is going to be taken forward. Let's just read some verses from verse 15 onwards, and it says here, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear?" Verse 19. "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So what we notice here, it very, very specifically tells some things about Sarah. It says that she will be the mother of nations. And we also see the response of Abraham here. It says that Abraham laughs. I don't think he's really laughing out of unbelief. It's not as if he's pouring scorn on what the Lord has actually had to say. So it's not just that, it's just incredulity. I think he believes, but he's just thinking, how could God possibly do what he says he's going to do? How could it be possible that a man who is 100 years old should give rise to a son? How could it be possible that a woman who is 90 years old could bear a son? But the Lord is going to confirm this very, very carefully. Sarah thy wife, not anyone else, but Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And then he adds this, and the name of the child would be Isaac. The name of the child would be Isaac. And you may well know that Isaac means laughter. Isaac means laughter. And I think it's just lovely that the Lord is taking up that laughter that comes out of Abram at this particular time, and he's turning it and says, yeah, and that's what we're going to call the child. The child should be called Isaac. And what he does then is to confirm that the covenant, that great promise that God has made, it will be carried on through Isaac. It's not going to be through anybody else. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be carried on through Isaac. So what we're going to see then is that the conception of this child would be miraculous. The conception of this child is going to be miraculous. Turn over to chapter 18. And you remember in this particular chapter, there's a different story that is taking place. We're not going to deal with all the bits of that particular story, but we just want to focus on this thing to do with the child. So we're going to pick it up in verse number 9. So we have these visitors to the tent of Abraham, and they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, that's the Lord now speaking of these visitors, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So we have reiterated in this particular chapter that Sarah will bear a son. "I certainly will return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son," verse number 10. And this time it's different, because this time Sarah hears this. I'm sure she had been told of the promise that the Lord had made to Abraham back that we read about in that previous chapter. But now she hears this. She hears it for herself. But it tells us this: Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So what do we understand by this? What we understand is this: that Sarah was well past that menopause, and any chance of naturally childbearing, she was well past that. But it also tells us this: that Abraham was also well past the age where he would be able to father a child. So how is it possible that they were going to have a child? How is it possible that they were going to have a child? Well, I think what is happening here is something quite remarkable, because what the Lord is doing is turning back that aging process so that Sarah and Abraham could conceive a child. Sarah, she's turned back from that into that premenopausal state. It's a reversal, not just reproductively, but it's a reversal of the whole of her body. I want you just to think about this, that if we go on just a couple of chapters, we're going to bump into that incident with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. So this incident, you remember the story, happens before the birth of Isaac. It happens before the birth of Isaac. And we just ask the question, did Abimelech fall for a woman who was obviously 90 years old? My mum is 95. I'm not quite seeing it just at the moment. Or did she look much younger? Did she look much younger? And then of Abraham, it tells us here, we might sort of miss the point. It's not just as far as Sarah is concerned, but it's Abraham as well. It says that that he was really past the age where he should be able to father a child. But his ability to do that seems to be restored. Because what we're going to learn is this, that years after this, with a second wife, Keturah, after the death of Sarah, he was able to have 6 sons. And he married her at the age, I think, of 137 or something like that. So this is something that has actually been restored. So what we're seeing is this, that the Lord turned back the aging process for both of them, so that Sarah could now conceive naturally and Abraham could be the father of a child. If you come over into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, it confirms that a remarkable miracle indeed had taken place. It says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, being judged him because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him good as dead, so many of the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." So there it makes it very, very clear that she was given strength to conceive, and that Abraham, well, it describes him as good as dead. I think this is a picture of the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are differences. Let's remember what it says in Luke chapter 1. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing as I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In this case, as far as Mary is concerned, it's not a reversal of an aging process. She's a young woman. And what we're seeing here is that while she can conceive naturally, this was not a natural conception in any way. It was by the Holy Spirit, completely without any human father. But nevertheless, we have a little picture there. I want to come over and think for a little while about the offering of Isaac. So we're going to go and turn into Genesis chapter 22. We're going to turn into Genesis chapter 22. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, we're thinking about the offering of Isaac. Again, I'm sure you are very, very familiar, probably even from Sunday school days, of this story. So we're not going to deal with the whole of the story, but we just want to pick out a few things which are of particular interest. Let's read the first two verses. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or put to the test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now you remember the story well, I'm sure. Let's just pick out a few things along the way. It says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. I don't know how many times you'll have heard this used in a gospel meeting. I'll have used it on many occasions. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And the parallels with the Lord Jesus are just very much on the surface there. We're not going to have to dig deep to find those particular parallels. So we've got the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Son of God. Remember what it says in John chapter 3, verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave his only begotten Son. That word "only begotten" is interesting. If you look at the Greek of that, it's a word that is made up of two words. The overall word is monogenes. And it's mono, one, and genos, which means offspring or kind. If I put my biologist hat on back on for a little while, you might know, if you can remember your GCSE biology, that way, way back, Carolus Linnaeus, right, the man who is responsible for our classification systems that we use, or naming systems that we use for animals and plants, he came up with this two-name system. So the first name that you've got is the genus name. That's the word we've got here. And the second name that you've got is the species name. So, you know, we could think of, I don't know, we could think of a plant, the hairy hawkbit. Leontodon taraxacoides. It's a little plant, right? And that Leontodon is its genus name. Why is he using that? Why did he use that particular word? Because what he thought he was doing was to be naming the kinds of organisms that you find back in Genesis. So when it says after its kind, that's what he thought he was doing. And he used that particular little word. So, you know, we might think of a tiger. So, the name for a tiger, Panthera tigris. The name for a lion, Panthera leo. Panthera is that genus name. It means kind. And that's what we've got here. So it says one offspring or one kind. But when you actually come to look at this, and we want to look at the translation of this, it's a little bit more tricky. It's a little bit more tricky, maybe. So if you look in your King James Version, or you look at another translation, newer translation like the New American Standard, it will say, only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. That's not without some difficulty, because you might fall into the trap of thinking that begotten is the same that we find elsewhere in the scriptures. Because, for example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, Abraham begat Isaac. So we might have a little bit of uncertainty on mind. Let's be very clear about this. If you're going to say only begotten Son, we need to be very clear that there was no time, there's no point in time or even in eternity when God the Father, or God became the Father or generated the Son. There is no point in time or eternity when God became the Father of the Son of God or God generated the Son of God. The Son of God is co-eternal with the Father. We just need to make sure that we understand that. Mind you, if you use, if you're using, maybe at some time, a different one of the newer translations, for example, the English Standard Version, it will not say only begotten Son, it will say only Son. And I'm sure you've heard some of the good brethren sort of go, oh, terrible, terrible. It's dropped out something which is very, very important. But you see, maybe it hasn't, because it's losing that idea that there was a particular time when the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten. There was a particular time or some point in eternity when he became the Son of God. Maybe it's losing something that we would be very happy to lose. But on the other hand, there is a little bit of a difficulty, because you might say, well, it says only Son here, but I'm a Son of God. I'm a Son of God. So in what sense is he the only Son? And I think we might be just missing the point, because the point of this little Greek word is this. It's not that he's the only one, it's this. That he's emphasizing that as the Son, he's one of a kind. He is absolutely unique. There is no Son that is like him. As a Son, he is one of a kind. Interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it describes Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. And we already know that Abraham had other sons. He had clearly Ishmael and the six sons of Keturah. But what we're thinking is this, that Isaac was unique. Isaac was absolutely unique, because he is the son of promise. He is the son of the covenant. He is, therefore, the only begotten. He's the one that is completely unique. He's one of a kind. Go back to our chapter. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Whom thou lovest. Now many of you will just immediately know where we're going with this. This is the first mention of love in the Bible. The first mention of love in the Bible. And it's the love between a father and a son. Now, some, most earthly fathers maybe, don't live up to this. I don't think any of the fathers here would say, I live up to what is actually expected here. And most of us would probably look and say, our fathers didn't quite live up to this either. But if you want the best example of the sacrificial love that is characteristic of the love of God, the place to go is the love between a father and a son. That is the best example on earth that you're going to get. So our relationships might not be perfect, but that's the best that we're going to be able to do. First mention of love in the New Testament, I think most of us will be able to get where this is. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not the love of a father for a son, but the love of the Father for the Son. First mention in Mark's Gospel, same story. First mention in Luke's Gospel, same story. first mentioned in John's gospel. That is the gospel that particularly emphasizes love. First mentioned in John's gospel, we've already read, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. So that love, which is absolutely characteristic of the love that God the Father had for God the Son, was shown to a world like us of sinners and people that hate the things of God and God himself. That was the love that was shown towards us. That love that eternally existed between Father and Son and Father, that is now shown to a world of sinful men and women. If we drop down again in the chapter that we've been in Genesis chapter 2 and pick up verse number 3, what we're going to see is this, that Abraham was obedient to God's command. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. So we have a question. How old were Abraham and Isaac? I know how old they were when I look at free Bible images, which is what I use with the Sunday school classes. I get the picture. And yeah, by the way, Sarah looks really, really, really old in those images, but there we go. So how old were Abraham and Isaac? It describes Isaac here as being a lad. But I don't think he's a little nine-year-old. I don't think he is. I think probably he might be about 20. I'm not really sure, but that would be probably around about the mark that we're at. And that would make Abraham about 120 years old. Abraham, we can see from the story here, is strong enough to walk up this mountain, but he's not strong enough to carry the wood. Would he be strong enough to restrain Isaac? Isaac is strong enough to walk up the mountain and to carry the wood. Would he not be able to resist Abraham? So I think we can see some things that are very, very simple there. When we drop down to verse number 7, we see a question that Isaac asked. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I don't think this is a casual question. I don't think, you know, they're walking up together and suddenly Isaac realizes, oh, we don't have a lamb. I think this is a very, very well thought out question that's here. It shows a respect towards his father, but I think it also shows a deep concern for the project, the enterprise that they're on. It shows a real concern for what they're able to do. He understood that there was a provision of wood. He could see that it talks about a fire. Maybe it was a flint for a fire or something like that. He knew that there was the means to actually strike that fire. So as far as making the fire is concerned, we have the wood and the means to ignite it. But where is the lamb? What about the actual sacrifice? It's not here. And I wonder sometimes when I read this, was this the first time that these two had gone together to do something like this? I'm not sure that it was. You know, I think it may have been that they'd done this thing before. It may have been, and this is complete speculation, that Isaac had picked out the lamb that they would take for a sacrifice amongst all the rest. And if he had, and even if he hadn't, if Abraham was the one that was responsible for this, surely he would pick out an animal that is perfect, because he would know the importance of the sacrifices that he was making to God. Would they find such a perfect specimen out there in the wilderness? So the whole thing seems to be a problem. Abraham's reply, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And you look at this answer and you think, you know, that's not really adequate. It's not really an adequate answer. I wonder, did Isaac understand that he was to be the sacrifice? You know, it's clear that Abraham believed that the Lord would raise Isaac again from the dead after the sacrifice. That is very clear. He says back in verse number 5, Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, he's not lying. He's not hoping. What he's actually telling them is what he believes is actually going to happen. They're going to go and sacrifice, and they too are going to return. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So that's what he believes, and we can get the confirmation of this when we go over into Hebrews as well. This is what he believed. But did Isaac believe it too? Did Isaac believe it too? And if that is the case, this betokens, this shows a deep understanding, a deep spirituality that exists within Isaac as well. I remember someone once telling me that they thought that of the patriarchs, maybe that Isaac was the least spiritual. I don't really know where that comes from, but I just wonder about that. You know, he's a man that doesn't say very much, but that doesn't mean that he's not spiritual. Hey, by the way, there's a man at the beginning of the New Testament, and we don't have any record of him ever saying anything. He doesn't say anything. But I believe he was a deeply, deeply spiritual man. And some of you know who we're actually talking about already. We're talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary, who does all the things that we know so well, and we have no record of anything that he ever says, but a deeply spiritual man. So, you know, maybe not saying something is not an indication of a lack of spirituality. I just wonder whether he knew what was going on. We use Isaac as a picture of the Lord Jesus as far as this is concerned. And the Lord Jesus certainly knew what was happening. And the Lord Jesus always knew what was before him. Matthew chapter 16, it says this. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. He knew. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart on the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. He knew. He knew absolutely what was before him. So Isaac then, he asked this question, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? That's a great question. That is a great question. It's a question that you could ask right the way down the generations. We could start in the Old Testament. We could go back to Abel and through Noah and Abraham and all the law that we find in Leviticus. And we could ask the same question, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? So we're thinking about a burnt offering. We're thinking about a burnt offering. And the whole point of a burnt offering is this, that when the offering is offered, when this lamb is offered, it puts the offerer in the position to find acceptance with God. That's incredible, to find acceptance with God. And I often think about this. Not looking at it from the way that we look at this, but just try and put your thoughts into the minds of the people in that particular day. Abraham and Abel and all the others that offered sacrifices like this. They take a lamb, the best that they could possibly get, and they offer it as a sacrifice, and they think, so how does this work? How does this work? This is the best lamb that I've got, but it's still a lamb. How can offering a lamb bring me acceptance with God? How can offering a lamb put me in that position and that relationship with God? So we ask the question. And we know what the answer is, don't we? And the answer is this, that all of these sacrifices picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you want to reverse it, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not died on the cross, it's just a lamb. It's just a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that's incredible. And, you know, we'd point out to the children in the Sunday school, or you might do it in the gospel meeting, that when that ram was found, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. That ram is not the thing that God had provided. The scriptures are very, very clear. It's not a lamb, it's a ram. And it was offered as a substitute there. So what we're going to see is this. When Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, that's prophetic. That's prophetic. He's looking forward. So he did provide something for this particular sacrifice. But even afterwards, you could ask the question, and maybe, you know, they would ask Isaac would ask the same question, but where is the lamb? And maybe even after this, Abraham would give the same answer. The Lord would provide a lamb for a burnt offering. But the recognition is this, that even though that ram was there, that has not been fulfilled. That is still something which is prophetic. And we notice this, and we've said it already, but we'll say it again, that if Christ had not died, all of these Old Testament sacrifices would be empty and void. They would be of no effect. They are effective only in the fact that they look forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says this. So they went both of them together. I think this is really lovely. It seems to indicate that both of them had an understanding of what was going to take place. Both of them had an understanding of what took place. Yes, Isaac was strong enough to resist, yet he was submissive to the will of the Father, of his Father. Isaac was a willing sacrifice, just as the Lord Jesus was obedient unto the point of death, and as the scripture says, even the death of the cross. And of course, Isaac was not actually sacrificed, but the Lord did actually endure death. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I want to just move on in our story, and we're going to come into chapter 24. And we're going to think about providing a wife for Isaac. And if you think he's been a little bit passive as far as some of the things before, he's really passive on this particular story. So, verse number one. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant in his house that ruled over all that he had, verse 3, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Hey, by the way, I wasn't going to say this, but I've just been reminded of something here. I asked my Sunday school class, there's not very many of them, whether they actually believed in arranged marriages, because this is an arranged marriage. Yeah? Did they believe in arranged marriages? Very interesting answer. We split on cultural lines. It was very, very interesting. So there was one who was really, really quite against this, and another who thought it was fine. It was fine. What I notice is the scripture says this. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if your relationship started on the basis of love and it wasn't an arranged marriage. It doesn't say that. It says, husbands, love your wives. And I don't know what your experience is here, but, you know, the experience that we've got in the assembly back in Leicester with a lot of people coming in from different cultures is that we just need to be a little bit careful about what we think is the way that, you know, marriages are, you know, enacted like this, right? There might be different ways in which those things are brought together, but it doesn't matter. The key thing is husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. So Isaac here, he's very old, much blessed, but there's a major problem. And the problem is this: he needed to find a suitable wife for Isaac so that this covenant promise could be passed on. This covenant promise could actually be passed on. So it's almost as though we've got the same sort of situation that we had right at the beginning, but now it's in a slightly different context. Under no circumstances whatsoever should the servant take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites of the land. They were idolaters. Isaac and Abraham lived among them. They worked with them. You might think about the relationship between Abraham and Mamre. So they worked with them, but nevertheless, they were idolaters. So there was a limit to how far he was prepared to go. But back in Mesopotamia, just be careful about this, we're not going back to Ur of the Chaldees here. We're going back to Mesopotamia, that stopping off place that you might remember that took place. Back in Mesopotamia, amongst his kindred, we're just learning that coming up from Ur of the Chaldees was a bigger group than we might have just thought right at the beginning. Back in Mesopotamia, amongst his kindred, there were those that worshipped the true God. And from that family, there would be a suitable wife found. The servant clarifies the terms of this particular mission and the oath, and it was to bring a woman from the land. And if she was not willing, he would be free from the oath, but under no circumstances was he to take Isaac back to Mesopotamia. So he wasn't to take him out. The unnamed servant arrives at the well in the city of Nahor, so that's back in Mesopotamia. And what he does is puts a test before the Lord. You see this in verses 10 through to 14. You could call this the test of circumstances. If this happens and this happens, then I know that this is the Lord's will. We might do something a little bit like that from time to time. You know, we might be looking for some kind of guidance, some kind of leadership from the Lord as to what we need, what we're going to do. But we just need to be very, very careful about how we might construct something like a test of circumstances. You know, the Lord can use circumstances to lead you in a particular direction. He can close off some routes and he can open some other things. So, for example, we might have a young person that says, right, if I get these grades, A, B, B, I will go to such and such a university. And they get grades, A, B, B, and they think, oh, the Lord is telling me that I should be going to such and such a university. But they were predicted and always likely to get A, 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 but they slipped up a little bit. Was that a test? Was that really a test? Can you see what I'm saying? You put a test before the Lord that was going to happen. It was almost inevitable that the thing was going to happen, right? That's not really a good test of circumstances, is it? So we might need to be a little bit cautious that we don't construct a test which is too easy. Or, on the other hand, what we could be doing is doing something which is actually contrary to what the Word of God says. So if the Word of God says this, and we say, but you know, the circumstances are leading me to do something else, that doesn't really sound like a great test. So we need to be cautious about the way we do this. But this test seemed to work very well. It was quite complicated. And we see a number of confirmations along the way that this is actually the way the Lord is actually leading. So it wasn't one thing. There were a number of things. But it says, first of all, in verse 18, Rebekah says, drink, my Lord. That was part of the test. And then verse 19, I will draw water for thy camels also until they are done drinking. That was a bit more. But we're still going to make sure that this thing is true. So it goes further. And what he does is to confirm that the woman is indeed of Abraham's kindred, and it makes it clear then, it starts to make it clear that this is the Lord's leading. Verse number 26, what does it say? The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercies and his truth. I being the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So what we're going to see is this, that he worships And this seems to be a very good response at seeing the enacting of the Lord's will. The servant gives praise to the Lord for his mercy towards Abraham and for upholding the truth of the promise that his seed would come through Isaac. So it's very interesting. If you think about the servant, it seems that the servant has got a very good understanding of this covenant. It's not just he's been told to do something. He understands this covenant. He understands that the covenant was made with Abraham, that it would go through Isaac, but it has to go on. So he understands that, and he acknowledges the leading of the Lord in the execution of this particular mission. But just to see a little bit more in terms of confirmation, I want you just to think about this. I want you to think about the reaction of the relatives, that is Laban and Bethuel. So Rebekah's brother Laban hears the report and he runs to the well and immediately he's ready to show hospitality. Come thou blessed of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Come thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for thy camels. Verse number 31. And then the servant is going to rehearse all the things that have taken place as far as this commission were concerned and as far as the journey is concerned. And then it says this, I'm looking down to verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So they recognize that this is the work of the Lord, and this is confirmation, I think, as far as the servant is concerned, that this is the right family and this is the right woman for him to be for a bride. So, you know, we look at these things and, you know, we ask that question, it was almost a little bit flippant at the beginning. You know, do you believe in arranged marriages? Oh, yes, I certainly do. I really do. Especially and only if the Lord is doing the arranging. If the Lord is doing the arranging. And he will use whatever means he wishes to use. But the most important thing is to see that the Lord's hand is in this. So it wasn't the idea that, you know, he would see one woman and, you know, ask and get her some kind of response, and then if that didn't work out, move on to another. No, that was not going to happen. There was only one person that the Lord had in mind, and that was the one person that was brought straight to the servant at that point. Look at the response of the servant, verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. He worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Our prayers should be marked by thanksgiving. Our prayers should be marked by thanksgiving. But we have to admit that sometimes our prayers are too vague. So that if they're vague, we don't see the result of that, so we don't have something specific that we're actually thanking God for. But I want to just challenge you with this. When we see the answers to our prayers, do we move beyond thanksgiving to worship? Do we move beyond thanksgiving to worship? Not just blessing God for what he has done, thanksgiving, but blessing God for who he is. Blessing God for who he is. It says here, and we've already noticed this previously, when Abraham's servant heard these words, he worshipped the Lord. It doesn't say he gave thanks. It says he worshipped the Lord, recognizing him and blessing him for who he is. So as we go down the story, it tells us this, that Rebekah was brought to Isaac. We're missing out a lot of the story here, but you understand this. And we want to ask the question, what was Isaac up to at this particular time? Verse 63. It says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. So Isaac wasn't inactive in all this time. I don't think, you know, on this particular occasion, just as the camels happened to be coming that evening, that he went out to meditate. I think this seems to be, you know, what he did, and he was carrying on with this. So he went out to meditate. What do we mean by meditating? We mean the idea of deeply and persistently thinking over the things of God. you know, chewing things over, you know, like a ruminant animal chews the cud. Sheep or cattle, they feed on the word of God. Well, they feed on the grass, and we, like them, should be feeding on the word of God, but then almost regurgitating and chewing over it. And maybe we don't do enough of that. I'm sure I don't do enough of that. You know, we don't really, you know, think over those things too much. So he was meditating. So he's really thinking about God and the word of God. So we ask the question, what was he thinking about? What was he thinking about? Did he know what the servant was up to? Well, I kind of think he must have done, really. You know, this is a great mission, and this is the number one servant as far as Abraham is concerned. So I think he must have known what was actually going on. So what's he thinking? Would he be successful in finding a bride? What would the woman look like? Those would be fairly natural things for him to be thinking about. But I wonder if he was thinking about more than that. You know, the covenant with Abraham, the big picture. This is an everlasting covenant through the generations. But in order for this covenant through the generations to really take place, in the short time frame, for this 40-year-old man, because I think that's what he was, right, he needed a wife in order for the covenant to be passed on to the next generation. So the big picture of the covenant, that's an incredible topic and thing to actually think about. We've been looking into Hebrews in some studies in York Street, and now the subject of that covenant is huge. It's a great thing to be thinking about. Was he thinking about that? Was he thinking about, that's the covenant, but how do we actually do this? Because I need a wife, I need a wife. And it says this, the servant, verse 66, told Isaac all the things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the servant rehearses all that had happened, and this means that Isaac is now assured that everything that has taken place is God's will. It's all God's will. The servant has gone through all of those things. And, you know, sometimes we think of weddings, they seem to be very, very elaborate, but this seems to be very, very simple. It says, Isaac brought her unto his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and he loved her. So what we've done, we've looked at three things today to do with the life of Isaac, and there's a couple more things that we want to just have a look at on a later occasion if the Lord wills. And we trust that these things, they will be very, very familiar to us, but we trust nevertheless as we think about these things that they might be of some help and some encouragement to us. Shall we just pray? God and Father, we just come to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we just give thee thanks for this time that we've been able to spend together looking into thy word. We pray, our God and Father, for thy help and for thy blessing as we look over this and other passages in the Old Testament. There might be familiar stories that we know, but we just pray that as we perhaps meditate a little bit more on these things, that we might find new things or a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation of God and the things of God. So we look to thee for thy help and for thy blessing. We just think of those things that have been mentioned before thee as far as the needs of the assembly and others are concerned. We just ask for thy blessing there in the name of our Saviour. Amen.